We're really going to get a little bit of an idea about Amos himself and the time in which he lived today. And Lord, we just pray you'd fill my mouth with good words that would minister life and edification to the church. You'll build us up in the knowledge of your word, that you would indeed, as we sang in the song this morning, open the eyes of our heart so that the word comes alive with understanding in us, that we might see the principles and the ways of God in the scripture. We might know what you're doing in this hour. And Lord, that we might truly be your servants at this time, that would walk with faith, that would walk with steadfastness and without fear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and you combine it with chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, you get out of these two passages, we learn a few things about Amos himself and the time in which he lived and prophesied. Amos speaks in verse 1 of chapter 1 of being from a place called Tekoa, which is a small village in the southern kingdom that was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So he was a southerner. And you remember the kingdom had split. After the death of Solomon in 931 BC, you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in Israel. So there, it's like when you read through the narrative of 2 Kings, it'll say, so-and-so became the king over Judah in the 10th year of so-and-so, who was the king of Israel. Why is there a Judah and an Israel? There are two kingdoms, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. Judah stayed loyal to the house of David and had Davidic kings over it throughout its history up to the time of the Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom didn't. They had an idolatrous cult that was started by their first king named Jeroboam, in which he put a golden calf in the temple and said, "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." And so they worshipped that golden calf from that time on throughout their 210-year history till they went into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians in 722 BC. So Amos is from the southern kingdom, a little town called Tekoa, which is very close to Bethlehem, actually. And his occupation, he tells us, is that he was a sheep herder here in verse 1. And then in chapter 7, we learn that he was also a grower or a pruner of sycamore figs. That was sort of like, I guess, a supplement for his income. More importantly than any of that, perhaps, is the statement he makes in chapter 7, if you go there now. You might already be there. In verse 14, he's been told by the high priest at the idol sanctuary in Bethel to go back to Judah and not prophesy anymore up there in the northern kingdom. And he makes the statement, "I'm not a prophet," in verse 14. That's always been a dilemma for students of the book of Amos. Amos himself says, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go be a prophet. Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So what does he mean when he says, "I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet"? Well, they had a thing in Israel called the School of the Prophets. And this is an institution that had been around for a very long time, going back at least as far as the days of Samuel, if not earlier. And the School of the Prophets was a place for the training of prophets in the nation of Israel. And prophets were very important to their life as a covenant nation. I would just give you this thought, that as you read through the narrative of the Old Testament, beginning with Joshua and the entry into the land, and you go all the way up through the history of Israel, at the end of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, if you will, you will find, almost like every other page, the appearance of a prophet who's involved in the matters of the nation, bringing the word of the Lord to the king or to the people. And so they had a thing for they had a thing called the School of the Prophets that was for the training of prophets, people who the Spirit came upon them with ecstatic utterance in speaking the word of the Lord. And so normally, if you were going to be a prophet, what would you do? You'd get hooked up with the School of the Prophets, and you would train under a senior prophet. So to be a, when he says, "I'm not the son of a prophet," he's not saying my dad was not a prophet. He's saying I wasn't a part of that school where I would have been one of the sons of the prophets, the guys who already were prophets, a prophet in training, so to speak. That's what it is to be a... And so that's why you realize when you read the story of Elijah or the story of Elisha, it'll talk about the sons of the prophets being gathered together. That's talking about the people who were a part of that guild called the School of the Prophets. Wouldn't that have been cool? You know, the spirit of prophecy was so strong in those kinds of places. When they had these times where they had these prophets like Elijah or Samuel around, the spirit of God was so strong on a person like Elijah that those who were training under him kind of came under that spirit of prophecy. And that was so powerful that we have a story in the book of 1 Samuel about when Saul had sent his soldiers to arrest David, who was hiding out with Samuel in the School of the Prophets, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon those soldiers who'd been sent to arrest David, and they just would prophesy on into the evening once they got there. Saul himself then came and ended up prophesying, from whence came the statement, is Saul also among the prophets? So the idea that's being expressed here is that Amos, in a sense, had not been, quote-unquote, professionally trained in the prophetic guild. He had a direct call from God. He's out just doing his business. He's taking care of sheep. He's pruning sycamore figs. But he gets a call. And when the hand of the Lord comes on someone like that, they can't do anything. I love what he says in chapter 3. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so that's the beginning of the call of Amos the prophet. Now we go on to the time in which he lived. Let's go back to chapter 1. And we're told of two kings here that he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who reigned for about 50 years or so, from around 792 to 740 BC. If you remember, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had his call from the Lord to be a prophet. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6. So that will tell us that Isaiah comes after Amos, because Amos prophesied during the time that Uzziah was king in Judah, and also in the days that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king of Israel. Now you remember there was a Jeroboam who was the first king, who instituted that idolatrous cult with the golden calf. And it's continually referred to as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We now have a Jeroboam who's the son of Joash here, which distinguishes him, and this is why we call him Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam the Second reigned from about 794 to 753 BC, 41 years, we're told, in the text of Scripture. A very long period of time, isn't it? Now, to understand this history of what leads up to the time of Amos prophesying the things he does in this book, we have to go back a little ways. And so I want you to try to follow along with me here. You need to flip over to 2 Kings right now, because we're going to go through a series of passages in 2 Kings and sort of get a bird's eye view of the narrative here of what happened in this northern kingdom. Keep in mind, Amos is sent to, he's a southerner, but the Lord sends him to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north that for 210 years in the period that nation existed, never departed from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They worshiped the golden calf for 210 years. And there's a lot you could get into about what that really represented. I think the worship of the golden calf, because he said, "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." It was a syncretistic kind of a religion. It was idolatry mixed in with the worship of Yahweh, and it was a mess. So we're going to go into this history a little bit to try to grab an understanding of what lies behind the prophecy of Amos. Because Amos comes, you know, I love chapter 1, verse 2, which kind of states the theme of the book. The Lord roars out of Zion. That's what you feel like when you read the book of Amos. The Lord is roaring. It's not the still small voice at this point. The Lord is speaking very clearly about what he's going to do and why with the northern kingdom. And so in getting a grasp of the background, we can go and read Amos, and it's like all of a sudden these judgment oracles and these things that he speaks, they just begin to pop up off the page because we see them fitting into their proper historical context. And so here's the background. The Northern Kingdom went through an unprecedented time of apostasy during the reign of Ahab. You need to write down, if you take notes, Ahab. Who was Ahab married to? He was married to Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess and an idolater. And under the reign of Ahab, the worship of Baal and Asherah were instituted as the religion of the state. It wasn't an option to worship Baal. It wasn't an option to worship those Asherah poles that represented this kind of like sex goddess. It was the religion of the state, and it was vile. And we know the story of Elijah in relation to Ahab, and I won't go into all of that. I just want to state that that's what happened under the reign of Ahab. Baal worship became institutionalized as the religion of the state in the Northern Kingdom. Ahab reigned for about 22 years. And the starting point is 874 BC up to 853 BC. And he was followed by two sons. I'm moving very quickly here, but it'll help us get the, you know, kind of the big picture here. He was followed by two sons who reigned in total about 12 more years, taking us down to the year 841 BC. So from 874 to 841 BC, what would that be? 33, 34 years, Baal worship was the religion of the state in the Northern Kingdom. As long as Ahab and his sons ruled the land, that's what you had. And Jezebel apparently outlived Ahab by those 12 years because she was still alive in 841 BC when a very important event happened. And God fulfilled a prophetic word he delivered through Elijah about what was going to happen to Jezebel because of her treachery and her murderous ways in the Northern Kingdom. In 841 BC, the Lord anointed a military captain named Jehu. So think about this. They've had 34 years of Baal worship and 34 years of Jezebel. And there's one point where the prophet speaks of her witchcrafts and her murder and her treachery, and the land has been defiled by this. It was horrible. But the Lord had still not rejected Israel because of his covenant. He had a covenant with a fellow named Abraham. Here he is centuries and centuries, centuries, multiple centuries later, still keeping his covenant and his word with Abraham. He's still doing it today. If you read Romans 11, it says God's still going to do his thing with the nation of Israel because they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Even Jesus Christ in his coming, according to Romans 15 verse 8, came to confirm the promises that were made with the fathers. Jesus is all about fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. And we get grafted in as Gentiles and become partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. You know, and if we had a perception of what that meant and the dimension of the history that's involved in that and the covenant and the steadfastness of God that's involved in that, it would change our perception of how we walk with him. And so let your heads be lifted up this morning. Let your heads be lifted up because we are the covenant of people of God. And all the stuff we're reading about today, it happened for our sakes as the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are really, truly the picture of the, you know, the best wine is saved for last. All right, so the Lord raises up Jehu. That's probably the right way to say it, but we don't pronounce it that way. And this guy had been a military captain, and the Lord sends a prophet to him. It originally had been spoken that he was going to do this back with Elijah, during the time Elijah was still around. And then that word passed on to Elisha, and Elisha then sent one of the sons of the prophets. And if you go to 2 Kings 9, look at it, said verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets. Now do you see that idea there? He called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, take this flax of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you get there, find, search out Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat the son of Nimshi, and go in, and then you know the rest of the story is that he's to anoint him to do this very specific thing, which is to eradicate the worship of Baal from the land, from the northern kingdom, and to cut off the whole house of Ahab. God was going to use him to execute his fierce judgment and wrath on the house of Ahab for all it had done, not only for its idolatry, but its murder. And this goes back to the story of Jezebel and Ahab seizing the vineyard of Naboth in 1 Kings 21. These are very serious issues with God. And one of the things we learn in the prophet Amos as we come up through this story into his actual prophecies is that God at some point in time remembers the sins of a nation. It's like they're brought in remembrance before him. He has withheld his anger. He has withheld his wrath. He has had forbearance and given time for repentance because he's merciful. God is kind. How many of you believe this today? He is kind. God would rather show mercy. The scripture does not say God is judgment. It says God is love. When he reveals his name to Moses, he says, look, this is who I am. I'm gracious and I'm compassionate and I'm slow to anger. God never executes his judgment in some kind of fit of rage. He does it with tears. His heart longs to see men repent and return to him. This is such a fundamental thing when you talk about the God of the Bible. This is the God who sent Amos, all right? God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave, what did he give? He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whoever repents and follows him and believes in him will have eternal life and not perish. So, back to Jehu. I'm a preacher. I just have to get these things in. And so Jehu does what the Lord tells him to do. He cuts off the whole house of Ahab. He eradicates Baal worship from Israel. And the Lord makes him king. And if you skip up then into the end of chapter 10 in 2 Kings here, this beautiful verse, verse 28, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And so the Lord gives him a word and says, you're going to have, your sons are going to sit on the throne of Israel after you because you did what I told you to do with respect to Ahab and wiping out his house and the worship of Baal. Your sons will sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. So what's going to follow now is what we might call the dynasty of Jehu in the northern kingdom. And so Jehu does this, and you might go up also to verse 31. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. It's almost kind of mind-boggling, isn't it, when you look at this? It shows you how deeply entrenched this was within their culture and the society. This king is being given a fresh start from God. He has been anointed by the Lord to remove this evil from the land. And yet he himself can't depart from this other thing because it had become part of the institution there. And why was it there? It was there primarily to keep the people of the northern kingdom away from Jerusalem. There's a lot of syncretistic religion that is there to keep people away from the true house of the Lord. And it's set up to keep the people enslaved. They're going to stay under our control because if they go back to Jerusalem, they might return their loyalty to the house of David. And so Jehu, unfortunately, continues on in this sin. And I want us to pick up the commentary here. Are you still with me? Are you doing all right here? Jehu reigns for 28 years, from 841 to 814 BC. But I want you to pick up the commentary in 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, to see what was happening at this time. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. He began to reduce their territory. They began to lose their land. Hazael is an important figure. He is the king of Syria / Aram, sometimes called Syria, sometimes it's called Aram. And it says that Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward. So there was a territory on the east side of the Jordan River where 2.5 of the tribes had settled. It was Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And he came into that area of Gilead. So write down Gilead. Hazael comes to Gilead, and he takes that land away. It was a beautiful land. It was known for its rich woodland and fertile fields. And he comes and he takes that land away. He lusts for it. He comes and takes it. Now, this guy will be mentioned in the book of Amos. And he will be addressed for his war crimes in coming and taking this land. So isn't this interesting? On the one hand, he's used by God to bring God's judgment on his people Israel and take away their land. But then God later judges him for the cruelty with which he treated them. Think of sin this way. Sin is not just something that kind of just, you know, it's done and then it's forgotten. It's something that's done and it begins to pile up. It piles up. It piles up. If you read Revelation 18, when God judges the great harlot, Babylon, it says that her sins have piled up as high as heaven and been brought in remembrance before God. So this is important for our understanding of why when we read a prophet, what is he really saying? Is he, you know, do we read Amos and think God's this mean, you know, wrathful, avenging God who just loves to punish people? Or do we read this as the God of love that we know is the God of the revelation of Scripture in Jesus? And what he does in judgment of nations when they refuse, after he has brought his word to them time and again, when they refuse to return. When they continue, you know, it talks about in Chronicles, it says, they mocked the messengers of God. Don't be surprised that this is something we could experience in our day. They mock the messengers of God. They didn't listen to what God had to say. So anyway, Jehu is the king over Israel during this time that the land begins to be taken away. And this is a period that runs, as I said, for 28 years from 841 to 814 BC. Now, let's go on. You need to turn over to chapter 13 now. We're just going to keep this moving along. This is an introduction to the book of Amos. And in 2 Kings 13, verses 1 through 9, we learn that things went from bad to worse in the days of Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, who reigned for 17 years from 814 to 798 BC. Don't worry too much about dates. I'm going to try to get you a handout with this stuff by next week. But you notice that in the days of Jehoahaz, he continues in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 3, what does it say in verse 3? The anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. And he continually gives them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of his son, Ben-Hadad. How bad really was it? Look down to verse 7. It actually says that the king of Aram destroyed them and made them like the dust at the time of threshing, leaving them with a very, very small, insignificant army. So by the time we get to towards the middle and the end of the reign of Jehoahaz, who's the first son of Jehu in this dynasty, we're down to around the year 800 BC, Israel has been reduced down to nothing. They are in desperate straits. So what does Jehoahaz do? Let's look what it says. In verse 4, Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. That's kind of different. He entreated the favor of the Lord. And the Lord listened to him, it says. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram opposed them, oppressed them. Do you get the sense of the pity of God here? God looks down on them and he sees their misery and their suffering. It's resulted from their sin. But this king just turns to the Lord just a little bit. And it says the Lord listened to him. In verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. It doesn't even tell us who that was. It was probably some military commander or someone. But the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. So all that happens at this point is that there's a little bit of a turning to God, just a little bit. They're still worshiping the golden calf at Bethel. But the king's turned a little bit to God. He's called and asked for God's mercy and favor. God looks on their oppression. He pities them and he gives them deliverance so that this king of Syria or Aram cannot come into the land anymore for the rest of the days of Jehoaz. They don't get any of their land back that they've lost, but at least they're not under this oppression anymore. Now let's go on. Are you following this? Now you go to chapter 13, verses 10 through 28, and you get the next in the line of the Jehu dynasty is Jehoash. I'm sorry. And he reigns for 16 years, part of it in a co-regency with his son who will follow him, named Jeroboam. And he too, it says, continues in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the worship of the golden calf. But he is also the one to whom Elisha gave a word from the Lord in which the Lord promised to give him victory over the king of Aram. Do you remember the story? Shoot an arrow. And he shot three times. And Elijah said, if you would have done it five or six times, you would have completely driven this guy out and conquered him. And I always thought that was such a sad story because he could have had better than he got. He shot three. He should have done six. But did you know what? The Lord ended up doing it anyway in the next generation through his son Jeroboam. I never had seen that before until this week when I was reading through this. And I realized, wow, God did it anyway. Isn't that neat? To know that man's shortcomings will not ultimately stop what God wants to do. And so it may take some more time, but God will do what he wants to do. And so this is the guy that gets this prophecy from Elisha that he's going to actually go out and have victory. And in his days, we find that the cities that were lost on that east side of the Jordan during the days of his grandfather Jehu and then in the days of Jehoahaz, that those cities were recovered under the reign of this king Jehoash. Let's look at 13:22 now and get a little divine commentary on this. Why was this happening? I want this to be planted in us today so that we can get this sense of what the Word of God says in fullness. Before we would study something like Amos, which talks so much about judgment, we have to get a picture of the whole background that led up to that. God did not do this quickly. God gave them quite a bit of time to repent. And he even did good things for them along the way as a nation when they didn't deserve it. They did not deserve what we're about to read. But look at what it says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. That's Jehoash's father. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. Look at those three things. The Lord was gracious to them. He had compassion on them and he turned to them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow, this is amazing stuff. God remembers his covenants. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but if you read the narrative of the book of Exodus, Israel's oppressed in Egypt. It's terrible. I mean, they're killing their male babies, and their cry rose up to God because of their bondage, it says. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This, if anything, is going to make you want to go back and read the story of Abraham this week. What a covenant! God used the word everlasting in relation to it. His covenant with Abraham. And this is why he is doing this in these times that we're reading about. These people did not deserve this, but it was the kindness of God because he still wanted there to be a purpose for his people Israel because of his love for and his covenant with the fathers. All right, that brings us to our last guy. Isn't that awesome? And I love that, how he finishes that off there. He says, he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them out from his presence until now, up till this point, in other words. Now we come to the fourth king in the dynasty of Jehu, and his name is Jeroboam, and that's the guy who's the king at the time that Amos is sent to the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam the second, we find him in 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23 up through verse 27. He reigns for 41 years. And his reign is a time of tremendous success and blessing and prosperity. It boggles the mind to think that God was this good to these people. Because they still were worshiping this golden calf. They still had not really returned to him with all of their heart. And I thought that was how the deal was supposed to work. Well, it is how the deal is supposed to work. But God is bigger than the deal. And he's gracious. And he's compassionate. And he keeps covenant. What an awesome God. Doesn't this make you just want to worship? You're reading this, you know, this could be such a dry narrative if you don't really see the God who's behind all of what's happening here. And during the time of Jeroboam, it's much like what the United States has experienced in the last generation. We've been an evil people, and yet we've experienced tremendous times of blessing and prosperity. How do you account for the 80s? How do you account for the boom in our economy at one point in the 90s? How do you account for the kind of goodness every day of our lives up till this very day as I stand here speaking to you? We, every one of us in this room, we live like kings and queens. Even when we think we're struggling and it's hard and we have financial stress and all of our pressures, we live every day of our life like kings. We sit at breakfast with our bacon and our eggs and our pancakes and our coffee and our juice, and then we go to lunch at a Chinese restaurant, and then that evening we barbecue. And then we talk about how bad things are. We have experienced the goodness and the kindness of God, as well as the forbearance and the long-suffering of God on a collective level that is almost beyond imagination. And it's not a whole lot different than what we're reading about here. And so they come up to the reign of Jeroboam the second. It's a time of prosperity and expansion of their borders. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. We're not going to go too much longer. I love this. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So that's what he did, evil, and then verse 25, he restored. What? He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is down by the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. The same Jonah who wrote the book in Scripture, who didn't obey the Lord on one occasion. Through a prophecy given through his servant Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord, notice this, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Why did this happen? It happened because God made it happen. Because God blessed them and favored them in spite of themselves. And what do you think he was intending to do? He was intending to do what it says in Romans 2, verse 4, that the goodness or the kindness of God, the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, is not there in play to confirm you the way you are, but it's meant to be a sign from God to lead you to repentance. The difficulty is that historically we know that usually just is not what happens. Usually, instead of taking the kindness of God and the goodness of God as a message from heaven that we ought to honor him and offer him thanksgiving, it becomes this thing where people actually then turn away from the Lord. And thus you have Isaiah 26, 9 and 10, which you might write down, that says that when the wicked are shown favor, they go on sinning in the land of uprightness. But when God's judgments are experienced, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So that's the background in the history that leads up to the time of Amos. Look in verse 28 what it says. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel. See, they had military might at this time. And they went out and they recovered the land back to the borders. The borders of Israel extended in those times almost back to where they had been in the days of Solomon. So that's our introduction to the book of Amos. Let me close with this. Israel had been brought very low, and rightly so, and then God brought them back, even though they didn't deserve it. And yet, there came a point when all of that kind of what would you say, disregarding of God's mercy and long-suffering came to an end. And that's what we're going to enter into in the book of Amos. I hope this week you will contemplate this. First of all, God's great love. Amen? Think of the great love of God this week. Secondly, think of the covenant of God in accordance with that love. How faithful he really is. And 1 Kings 8:23, if I could just sprinkle this in, a little salt and pepper in at the end here, says that he keeps covenant and shows loving kindness with his servants who walk before him with all of their heart. Let's just be that. That's not a standard of perfection. It says unless you're just absolutely 100% perfect, God won't keep covenant with you. What it's saying is you have to have sincerity. You have to have integrity in your walk with him. You have to seek to really serve him and not yourself. Think of the covenant as a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. God is the inaugurator, the initiator, but we return love back to God. That's the goal of the thing. I would say God would be a bit foolish to have it any other way. So think about the great love of God this week. Think about the covenant of God. And then thirdly, think about where do we stand as a nation on the timeline of these kinds of things. Let's pray. God, we're just going to give ourselves to you this morning. We sang the song, All for Jesus. And ultimately, that's what this is about. It's not about us having a good life. It's not about things being the way we want them to be. But it's about you having what you want, Lord. And about giving your son a people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And I ask that this would be a congregation that grows in the knowledge of God under a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That this, even today, would be the beginning of a turning point for us. That we will grow up into such a maturity and such a faith in co-laboring together with you for what you want to do. Help us to see those things and the magnificence of them, and yet help us to walk in humility and submission to you in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.